All right, beloved, we are still in Galatians 3. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Third chapter of the epistle to the Galatians, the place where Paul endured the overwhelming majority of his persecutions. If you've ever had a real thorough course in American history, then almost certainly you would have been exposed to at least a minor reference to the series of events that occurred in New England in the 1930s. In the 1730s. In 1734, a young pastor named Jonathan Edwards became increasingly vexed by the increasing tendency of his own people, as well as those all up and down the Connecticut River Valley, to transfer their trust from Christ to their supposed Christian heritage and to their own abilities. In reaction to that, Jonathan Edwards prepared two messages that were later combined into one and put into print. And the title of this dual sermon was simply Justification by Faith Alone. It's probably the second most famous Jonathan Edwards sermon. You'll find it in The Works of Jonathan Edwards, 32 two-column pages of very, very fine print. It's still one of the most thorough handlings ever as far as what the scriptures teach on the subject of justification by grace through faith. Now, how did the church that Jonathan Edwards was pastoring, how did they receive this sermon? Well, they were initially greeted with severe hostility. Hostile derision, I guess, is the best way you can explain it, which simply means that they didn't like it. Edwards wrote later on, quoting him, he said he was greatly reproached. That as a result of preaching these two sermons. He also later recorded that at the height of the hostility, that God's work wonderfully broke forth among us, I'm quoting him now, as souls began to flock to Christ and as the Savior in whose righteousness alone people hoped to be justified. All of a sudden, it seemed as though everybody in Northampton, Massachusetts became seized with this newfound concern about their eternity. Edwards wrote again, I quote, all the talk in all companies and upon every occasion was upon the things of eternity. There was scarcely a single person in the entire town that was left unconcerned about the things of the eternal world. That carried on well into the year 1735. But before this phenomenon would end, some 25 Massachusetts and Connecticut communities had virtually seen all of their citizens saved. This is a phenomenon that has never taken place before or since in the history of America. And it came to be known, even in the secular textbooks, as the first Great Awakening. It was essentially a carbon copy of what had happened on Paul's first missionary journey, when virtually the entire region of South Galatia had come to Christ and done so en masse. Now, amazingly enough, those were better days, which is almost a sad thing to say, because it's only been 6 months since the birth of the church, of those churches in that area. Well, what have we seen so far in chapter 3? What we've seen is using five pointed questions in verses 1 through 5, the apostle reminds his readers of that initial experience that they had. But experience being a potentially subjective thing, that brought the need to confront these people with nothing less than the objectivity of Scripture. So, beginning in verse 6, clear down to verse 14, which we'll finish tonight, Lord willing, Paul uses six well-placed Old Testament passages to uphold the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The first two that we saw last Lord's Day evening were from the book of Genesis. We saw those in verses 6 through 9. Paul uses the patriarch Abraham there as a prototype of anybody that would follow in his train of having his faith accounted to him for righteousness before God. But now our text tonight is going to take the opposite approach. Paul's intensity against the opposition increases into a head-on collision, as the text we're going to look at this evening is all about those who do not follow after Abraham's pattern. That would be in verses 10 through 14. What would their lot be? How does it go for those who insist on human merit as opposed to the grace of God? Well, what the apostle does is he digs well into his file, and he produces four more Old Testament passages to look at, every one of which describes those who are trying to be justified by their works, or some concept of Christ plus good works. But before we look at those verses, I want us to notice that our text establishes in the first place, once and for all, and this is our first point tonight, the identity of those who are insisting on justification by law. Now, friends, I pray that there's no one in here in this condition. I'm pretty sure that there is not. But this is still an extremely important passage for anybody who has any interest at all in the Great Commission. Now, notice verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law." All right, so it's talking about a certain segment of people there. Who are those people? These folks who absolutely will not follow the example of Abraham and who opt for this law-keeping category instead. Well, let's look first of all at the ancient along with the contemporary candidates. At the time of the writing of the Epistle to the Galatians, we would have to first mention the entire Hebrew nation. This was exactly the kind of person that the Apostle Paul was before the risen Savior met him on that road to Damascus. It was also the approach of the entire nation of Israel. But also in that first century were still others that could be identified this way, including people that had come to accept the fact that Jesus was indeed the Old Testament promised Messiah. In other words, I'm talking about first century Christians now who were now being confused by false teachers. These are people that now think it's necessary to synthesize belief in Jesus with adherence to the Mosaic law, that's what should have been done for justification. Now, these ancient examples persisted right into the day in which we live. There's nothing new under the sun, at least not as far as that's concerned. These people show up mostly as various forms of what we have to call liberal Protestantism or various forms of Christendom. Notice verse 10 again. "For as many as are of the works of," and I could put in there, "Roman Catholicism with its seven sacraments that you earn," that the sacraments are basically merit points that you get put to your account so that God will see fit to let you in. "For as many as are of the works of the majority of Protestantism and the mainline denominations. For as many as are of the works of the political mindset, which says that God helps those who help themselves." Okay, so we can add a lot of things. We can insert a lot of things into this descriptive category of this crowd. "For as many as are of the works of the law." Well, what happens to those people? They experience a consequence. And what is that? What is the consequence for going that way? Well, you'll notice the statement that's given. Namely, they are under the curse. Okay, you see that? Now, friends, that's the last thing that any of these people would ever assume about themselves. Their assumption is that because they are living the way they live, because they're making the effort to please God in their flesh, that in and of itself is enough to commend them in the mind of the Holy One, especially if they acknowledge something about Jesus. That kind of puts them over the edge, you see. God would certainly have to approve of that. Now, friends, the thing about this text is it says exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Look at it. "For as many as are of the works of the law," all right, that's a category of people. What about them? "They are under the curse." Now, how do you know that, Paul? "For it's written." Now he goes to the Old Testament. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So they're under this curse of God. That's the penalty. It's the most severe penalty of all. Now, how can that be? Well, it can't unless there is scripture to confirm it, and that's exactly what Paul produces in the second half of verse 10. What is the apostle's scriptural confirmation? He must have had access to a Deuteronomy scroll. They didn't have Bibles like you and I have, right? Paul had parchments and books and scrolls, and he must have had in his presence something that contained Deuteronomy, what would become Deuteronomy 27. And he particularly is quoting from verse 26 of that passage. All right, so the passage quoted in verse 10 is Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, which says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, friends, notice how that just seals everybody up in the same box. All right? There are no exceptions to everyone. All. There's no exceptions to that. The key operative words are all things. So what if you're someone who wants to make a distinction between mortal and venial sins? The first 25 years of my life, I believe that there was a distinction between such a thing. And I was actually, as a grown man at the age of 24, still thinking about how I needed to keep my venial sins more than my mortal sins, if I had any mortal sins at all. I mean, this was the kind of delusion that we grew up with as children. Serious problem. I mean, a very, very critical issue. What if you insist that it's only the mortal sins that you really have to watch out for? And I remember being concerned about just that very thing. Well, the answer that I was completely ignorant of is this: cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. Which is precisely what Moses told the second generation of Jews that made it out of the wilderness wanderings. And it's recorded for us in the Torah, all right? The Torah is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the very part of the Bible that contains these laws. In fact, friends, Deuteronomy 27 is essentially, if we were to turn there, you would see a long list of curses that the people were actually required to stand up and pronounce upon themselves if they failed in any aspect of the law. In fact, if we went through, it would take too long. We really can't do it tonight. But if I ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 27 and I ask you to focus on verses 15 through 26, you would see 12 times the necessity that the Holy Spirit lays down of pronouncing these curses on yourself. Several times within that little short parameter, you have the statement, "And all the people shall say amen." And that follows a curse that's pronounced on them, you see. Now, one of the issues that expositors and exegetes have with this passage is some insist that Paul is misquoting Deuteronomy by inserting the word all. I don't think so. The verse that Paul quotes is a summary statement of all of those cursings for disobedience, even though if we took the time to look at it, we would see that the word all is in italics. In other words, friends, the Holy Spirit knew that the context demanded the all, and therefore he superintended the Apostle Paul to make sure that he inserted it in the Galatians passage, and that it made its way into verse 10, because that was the point of the entire context back in Deuteronomy 27, you see. That's the point in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 8, in verse 15, four times, we're told, and it even spills over into chapter 28. For example, in 28:1 of Deuteronomy, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day." You got the same thing down in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, then all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." So the whole context screamed for this concept of all. The Holy Spirit superintends Paul's pen to include it in the actual inscription in the book of Galatians. So the point of, and then that's all nice little side note of tidbits. that make up the actual truth of the matter. But if we're going to insist on the keeping of the law to get to heaven, then you need to know this, that you do not have the liberty to pick and choose as if the law were some kind of a religious cafeteria, just how much of it you can keep and how much of it you don't have to keep. Which is exactly, that's exactly what I was doing as a Roman Catholic adult. You either bat, according to God, you either bat 1,000 with respect to every jot and tittle, or you lose, you see. So what Paul's doing is he's quoting this particular verse because it affirms that the law demanded perfection. And there is a curse attached to the breaking of even the slightest element within it. And since everybody fails at some time, since after all, as everybody affirms, nobody's perfect, that's actually true, then everybody is under the curse. All right, so much for the proposition that man can be justified by human merit. If you expect to go to a place that is perfect, as God is perfect, then you will somehow have to become perfect. That's the whole problem with living down here on this sin-cursed earth right now. We are so disappointed in the gross imperfection of it all. And the closer you are to God, the more disgusted you are, actually. So to all the modern-day rich young rulers who still probably exist, we would say to them, there's many things we could say to them. One of them might be, maybe you should listen to James, right? Because James, the Lord's half-brother, who wrote that epistle in our New Testament, he affirms the very same sentiments of Paul. In James 2:10, that man says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." See, most of us here have had kids, or we're going to have kids. And your children, they might be submitted at every point except the one that you just enforced. You ever find that to be true? And they are therefore at odds with the lawgiver because they have severed even one little link in the chain. Just one. Okay? And frankly, friends, we don't even need an argument like this. I mean, who among us has sinned only once in their life? I mean, it's utterly ridiculous. Beloved, the Bible says that whether it was once or 10 million, we're all under the curse. In fact, Paul's so determined to hammer home an objective scriptural argument that he just kind of, it looks like he just mindlessly rattles off three more key Old Testament passages that in slightly different ways still, nevertheless, supports his contention for the impossibility of ever truly being justified by the law. All right, that's actually our second point. That is the key thought of verses 11 through 14. The total impossible, it was never possible to begin with. Okay, so here's how Paul breaks it down. Here's how our text breaks it down. You have a quote from the book of Habakkuk in verse 11. You have another quote from the book of Leviticus in verse 12. Then a third, another, back to Deuteronomy in verse 13. And then Paul comes again full circle to what we talked about last Lord's Day evening, where he once again comes back to Abraham in verse 14. Now, if all men are under the curse of God for failure to keep the law perfectly, then here now is even more evidence that's stated positively this time. Notice verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For, now here's the quote of Habakkuk, "For the just shall live by faith." Okay? Now, what do you think is the key phrase in that opening statement there in verse 11? There's a key phrase that I think carries the weight of the whole argument. The phrase, in my mind, is "in the sight of God." Do you see that little phrase? It's a prepositional phrase, "in the sight of God." Now, what I'm saying is this. If you omit those five words, then it ought to be known that, yes, anything actually really is up for grabs. You might as well be emergent. You might as well go to a liberal mainline denomination. You might as well bring on the human traditions. Go ahead and get ashes on your forehead on Ash Wednesday. Go ahead and trust that you have more venial sins than mortal sins. But know this, that will not fly in the sight of God, and that's the only place that matters. Okay? Since his opinion and his evaluation is ultimately the only one that counts. And what objective scriptural source is Paul going to go to now? Well, once again, he shows the impossibility of justification by works by quoting Habakkuk. And specifically, he quotes Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, which says it's impossible. All right, now, this statement is evidently so important that the Holy Spirit of God superintended its transfer into no less than 3 New Testament epistles. The just shall live by faith. Okay? Let's go ahead and turn to Habakkuk. We got the time. We're doing good for time tonight. Jonah, Nahum, Micah, Habakkuk. It's okay if you don't have the minor prophets memorized, because can I tell myself I don't either. All right, when you get there, notice how the book opens. First 4 verses, chapter 1. The prophet is issuing a complaint. He's saying essentially, Lord, I'm tired, sick and tired of every day witnessing one perversion of justice after another. He must have been watching the news. So, Lord, why don't you do something about the horrific wickedness that's amongst us? Well, God did do something. He's going to bring in the Babylonians. So, Habakkuk, here's what you need to do. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Habakkuk 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie, though it tarry. See, that's always man's opinion, friends, that God is late. Where is God? We do that more often than we care to admit. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. That's the divine viewpoint. Verse 4 now, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but unlike the one that's convinced of his own righteousness, that the Babylonians will never do anything to him because he's not as bad as his neighbor, the just shall live by his faith. Because nobody has ever kept the whole law ever in the history of the world. All right, so I guess the world is right in its assessment then, right? At least they're partially right. Their attitude is wrong, but what they're stating is right, that nobody is perfect. It's the imperfect citizens of the world that steal my stuff, that influence my children to be wicked, that fill the airwaves with unspeakable atrocities and wickedness, that in frustration I cry out like Habakkuk, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Right? That's the world we live in, friends, whose citizens, every one of them, is convinced that there's someone worse than they are. But if God decided to deal with sinners right on the spot, who would escape? And the answer, of course, is no one would. Except those that are justified by faith alone. All right, now watch how Paul works this argument off the Habakkuk passage by citing yet another Old Testament scripture, once again from the law itself. And the one that he picks specifically says that law keeping and faith as a means to justification, those things lie in two completely different realms. Right? Look at that in verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. All right, so what well is Paul drawing from this time to make his point? Well, here he goes now, right to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 18 and verse 5 says that's impossible. If ever there were two verses back to back that could utterly destroy the whole premise that's been around for a couple of thousand years now, that men are justified by being good and giving lip service to Christ. It's these two verses. Something that's dying out today because the emergent church is gaining such amazing ground that mainline liberalism almost is dying out from what it actually used to be. But not long ago, in fact, just about less than a decade ago, the hottest thing in evangelicalism was something called the New Perspective on Paul. It was being heralded and championed by a man named E.P. Sanders. This man who was finally, at last, fired by the evangelical seminary that he was teaching in, his position was that Paul never, ever refuted the view that it was necessary to keep the law for salvation. And there's very subtle ways that he got around that. For example, Sanders would write these long dissertations essentially saying that Paul was only refuting a legalistic approach to the law. Now you go to figure out what that is, a legalistic approach to the law. In other words, law keeping was required, but you had to keep it in the spirit of faith, you see, not a self-righteous spirit in order to be justified. Now you talk about subtlety, you talk about subjectivism. And the Evangelical Theological Society never did figure out that Sanders was a total heretic. Never did figure that out. Well, that's kind of dying out. Things come and go cyclically. But let's see what our text actually says about this. What does the inspired text mean when it says, and the law is not of faith? What does that mean? I mean, that's kind of confusing, isn't it? What he's saying is that law and faith constitute completely separate categories. The opposite of what Sanders says. These verses couldn't be any more contrasting. All right, look. look at it. The just man, or I'm going to include the word man in there, because it's understood. The just man shall live, of verse 11, and then look at the man that doeth them, that is the law, shall live. Okay? So far, there's not much of a contrast until you get to the two last words in each verse. The one man lives by faith, and the other one lives in them. Can you see the difference? The man who in pride practices a life of pseudo-law-keeping cannot possibly be living by faith. It's two different realms. He lives in the realm of law and law-keeping. So by using these two verses, Paul saying it ought to be obvious to everybody that faith is not the same as law-keeping. One lifestyle is diametrically opposed to the other. As a matter of fact, did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ also made the very same contrast? And he did so to the extent that he even used the exact same verse. The Lord Jesus used the same verse. Where's that, Pastor? In Luke 10. In Luke 10, the Savior is dealing with this Jewish lawyer who was, I mean, this guy knew his stuff. He knew the Torah. He knew the Bible. And he's an expert, and he confronts the Lord, and what he's doing is he's putting Christ to the test. If nothing else, at the very least, he's trying to show him how much he knows. All right, so in Luke 10, beginning in verse 25, he says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And as Jesus very often did, it's very fascinating to see the way Christ answered people. He usually answered with a question. He didn't just come out with a declarative statement. He answered the question with another question. And the Lord says, what's written in the law? You're the expert. How readest thou? Well, it's true. I mean, the guy actually, he really is an expert. He's discovered that you can sum up all 613 commands into one little capsule that's easy to swallow, right? Verse 27 of Luke 10, and he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind. That's a summary of the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. Then he moves to the second tablet, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. And then Jesus nails him with Leviticus 18:5. It's a master stroke. It's unbelievable how master. The Lord says, this do and thou shalt live. Remarkable, unbelievable answer. But now, how does that set with this guy? He's just been, he's just been dumbfounded. He's been like a tornado hit him. And it says in verse 29 of Luke 10, it says, but he willing to justify himself. See, justification is the issue here. He said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? A dead giveaway, is it not, that his conscience was condemning him? He knew he didn't keep the law perfectly. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted to happen. The Lord set him up so that he would come under conviction that he did not keep the law perfectly. He put the Lord to the test, and Christ now completely turns the tables on him and puts him in limbo. You can't deal with a soul any more brilliantly and better than the Lord Jesus dealt with it, with this guy. You want to live in the realm of the commandments? Let's see you reach perfection. That's what Christ said to him by quoting Leviticus 18:5. And the lawyer didn't have much more to say after that. He becomes strangely quiet. And so the Lord follows up with a parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan falls on his diatribe with the rich young ruler. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is kind of like the coup de grace on that whole encounter with the rich young ruler, even though he didn't have to. See, friends, this is what Paul says in Romans 3, for example, verse 19. It says there, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. That is, people who are trying to live by law exclusively. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That lawyer should have read the opening of Pilgrim's Progress. I know it wasn't written then, but that would have helped him. He sees in his dream this man whose face is turned away from his own house. And this man is holding in his trembling hands a book. And as he reads this book, he's weeping and he's pronouncing woes on himself. And he finally returns to the house and he gathers his wife and children. And it says in Pilgrim's Progress, I'm quoting, oh, my wife and children of my flesh, I have this great burden upon my back. And I have read in this book that our city is going to be destroyed by fire. There's this picture of complete destruction. We're in a most pitiable condition and I know not what to do. And at last he happens across the path of this man named Evangelist. Evangelist, he's a man with good news. And he directs him toward a path that ends at the cross. And when he finally makes it there and looks up at that cross, the burden just melts right off of his back. Now that is exactly what Paul is recommending. Paul is the original evangelist, okay? And he's recommending Christ. All right, so this is a hard passage, friends. I admit it, right? But let's review what we're looking at here tonight. Verse 10, all right? There is a consequence for people who insist on being justified by law, whether it's law alone or law plus Christ, it doesn't really matter. There's a consequence for going that way. And the consequence in verse 10 is called a curse. Then verses 11 and 12 exist to show that has always been impossible to do anyway. It says right in the law that it's impossible to do it. Okay? And now finally, that brings us now to verses 13 and 14. In those last two verses, we have a statement of, and this is our third point tonight now, of the impeccable provision of God for everyone who is under the curse of the law. Now, that provision has a name. All right, what's it called? It's in the third word of verse 13. All right, it's called redemption. Now, that is a word that in our culture we don't exactly throw around. It doesn't mean anywhere near to us what it meant to them in the first century. In the ancient world, it was an extremely familiar term, and it would immediately spark some kind of an image in a person's mind. It was much more relatable back then and in that situation. A sizable majority of the population in the first century ancient Near East were slaves, a gigantic number of the population. And you became a slave one of three ways, either through indebtedness. You owed so much money that the only way to pay off your creditor was to become a slave. That happened regularly. Or it was the result of a war. You lose a war, and the results of losing the war is you could very well be indentured. Or because you were an orphan, many times orphans, by proxy of their situation, became slaves. Regardless of how you became a slave, the only way that you could be freed from that condition was if somebody was willing to pay a designated sum called a ransom, all right? And that would be the equivalent to your owner's estimation of your value. The owner would say, this gal is worth this much. If somebody wanted to buy you out, they could do it. And the person paying the sum was called a redeemer, okay? The interesting thing about that in this context is that the very Jews that were bewitching these young Galatian Gentile converts were those whose Old Testament scriptures had a lot to say about redemption. The Old Testament, friends, it contains a theology of redemption that paved the way for the work of Christ in keeping with Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. That's the next passage that Paul's going to quote. In fact, redemption was woven right into the very fabric of the law itself. There's no less than four redemption situations that are taught in the Old Testament. The two that are pertinent in our context are both found in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 teaches both the redemption of land by somebody called the Goel. The Goel was a wonderful person. That's Boaz, by the way. Boaz is the Goel. The Goel is both the kinsman redeemer, and he's also the avenger of blood. Same guy. But Boaz is the Goel, all right? He's going to redeem Ruth. In 2 Kings 4, we have the touching story of the widow of this prophet. And her sons were prepared to sell themselves as slaves to pay off the creditors. This family, they lost their dad, their husband, and they can't make it. The sons are willing to become slaves. And of course, Elisha mediates the miracle of the multiplication of oil, and the proceeds from that were used to pay off the debt. That miracle prevented the impending slavery of those boys, even though Leviticus 25 did provide for their being purchased back eventually by the Goel. And the creditor would have had to honor the process. Now, those Old Testament examples, they all have one thing in common, okay? It's always somebody other than the afflicted party, somebody outside, some outside person who does the redeeming. You can't redeem yourself. And what makes that even more interesting is that there's never any obligation for the outside party to take up the afflicted. The Goel had the opportunity to do it if he wanted to do it. He didn't have to do it. The law made no provision for an afflicted person to ever sue a Goel in his family that refused to redeem that person's land. The whole thing from beginning to end was completely 100% voluntary. Boaz did not have to redeem Ruth. All right. Now, Jews that knew anything at all about their Old Testament scriptures, they knew this. They knew that about redemption. But the interesting thing is that godly, spiritually sensitive Old Testament Jews, they well understood the spiritual ramifications of all this. In fact, God even wrote it down. In Psalm 49, verse 8, it says, "Therefore the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." In other words, there's no ransom price high enough to suffice for the purchase of a soul. Might as well not even try. All right, so then what's the answer? Well, I got Psalm 49:15. "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Yeah. I mean, there's nothing that can ever successfully invade the realm of human impossibility unless It's divine intervention. And that's what the Old Testament taught. The Old Testament. Psalm 49, actually, we don't know who wrote Psalm 49. David wrote most of the Psalms, but Psalm 49 is anonymous. David's not anonymous. David believed the exact same thing. Did you ever notice how David begged God in Psalm 26:11, "Redeem me, be merciful unto me"? He's praying that God would do what no man can possibly do. Psalm 130, verse 7, "With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." So, friends, the Old Testament provided what the New Testament now reveals. Right? And so Paul knows all this, and all of that knowledge is being superintended by the Holy Spirit to land right on the page in your Bible, right in verse 13. You see it? "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written." And now here's the quote. The quote comes from Deuteronomy 21, verse 33. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now, I can almost guarantee us, friends, that we do not have the first inkling of what it really means to be under the curse of the law. That's why we spend so little attention with it. Do we have any idea what God redeemed us from? It would be a wonderful homework assignment if anybody was willing to do it. Go back to that first Old Testament passage that underlies verse 10. Go back to Deuteronomy 27 and then carry on over into Deuteronomy 28. And when you get there in God's courtroom, I want you to just very slowly absorb the penalty as it's read. Just very slowly take in the penalties. Let it sink in until you actually feel it. And what you'll be doing is reading 94 of the most horrible, terrible verses in the Bible that describes what happens to people that become discouraged with living by a law they can't keep anyway and wind up thumbing their nose at God as a result, especially in Deuteronomy 28. And it won't be until you've done that that you can fully appreciate the fact that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's not a good thing to just let these verses go in one ear and out the other, you know. Christ hath redeemed us from the, you know, it's kind of like a ho-hum. It'll mean a lot more if you read through Deuteronomy 27 and 28 slowly. I mean, after you read a passage like that, friends, your first reaction is usually, how can God be so cruel? But what that person ought to realize is this: how else is God ever going to impress upon rebellious human flesh how horrific sin actually is? How is he going to do that? How else is God ever going to impress that on men? The nature of sin, which we so severely underestimate and treat with utter contempt nearly every day. I mean, that's what the law was supposed to do, convince us of how bad sin is. Unless we read about these cursings and vexation and rebuke and pestilence and inflammation and mildew and burning and sword and blasting and scabs and blindness and astonishment of heart and sores and locusts and consumption and hunger and nakedness and cannibalism. All those things are in the Deuteronomy passage. Unimaginable horrors, none of which exceed what justice really demands due to the gross nature of our sin. That's why Jonathan Edwards was so concerned that so many of those New England people, so many that had been descendants of some very legitimately godly people in the generation previous, that these people now had come to believe that the combination of their Christian heritage and their putrid good works could somehow commend them before God. And it's not until Edwards' sermons finally broke through to impress upon these people the horrendous condemnation that they really stood under. And these people began to cry out and literally hold on to the pillars that held up the roofs for fear that at any moment they would just plummet and be dropped right into the cauldron of hell. That's what happened at Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The intent was for the Holy Spirit to bring home to their hearts that Christ had redeemed them from the curse of the law. And then they came to the one that bore their curse in droves. All of New England, almost in the first Great Awakening, friends, any secular history book will talk about this. They don't appreciate the historicity of it. They don't truly understand what actually the miracle that that was. But a huge part of that section of New England was saved. It's never happened again. The second Great Awakening was more of a joke than it was real. And what was the scripture for the fact that Christ became a curse? Well, it was Deuteronomy 21, verse 33. That's what's being quoted there. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. See, friends, after a criminal was executed, he was impaled on a tree, which indicated that he was under the curse of God. And that's the only correct interpretation of the cross. All of these massive theories that developed very soon after the origination of the church. The example theory, that Christ is just giving us an example of how to be dedicated to God. It's absolute nonsense. Christ's death was not an example. It was the only expression of unbelievable love that he could have done. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And that's why Christ, as the Jews' Messiah, is a stumbling block. We don't want that kind of a Messiah who's basically a pinup for Deuteronomy 21:33. That's not our idea of a Messiah. That's why the Jews are not saved. A Jew cannot conceive of a Messiah that's been cursed of God. That's why the Jews esteem him stricken and smitten of God. Wounded, not wounded for our transgressions. But now here's why Christ did it. Here's verse 14. Why, Lord, why did you do this? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's why. Paul comes full circle in verse 14, right back to Abraham as the ultimate prototype of all of this faith principle. He's the first person that Scripture ever says was justified by grace through faith alone. He wasn't the first one that it happened to. He's the first one that Scripture uses as an example. How did he get that way? Well, what's the last two words of verse 14? Through faith. Luther was actually right when he said that a simple layman armed with the Bible is infinitely more worthy to believe than the Pope. That's absolutely true. I mean, has that ever proven true? Absolutely it has. All right, a lot of Old Testament passage. This is not an easy passage, amen? But we did our best to try to decipher it. And if we can understand even a little bit of it, it's a pretty glorious thing. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the evening. Thank you for your presence with us and for, most of all, your word. Help us, Lord, to honor you and to rejoice in the fact that you have included us in your plan of the ages. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.